Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word made flesh in Jesus and your written word in the Bible. This morning, please help me to deal with your word aright and help us all to listen to it, to understand it, and to be shaped by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Simon was kind enough to mention our grandson Isaac, so please can I take this opportunity to thank all of you who have been praying for Isaac. He was diagnosed with liver cancer at 6 months of age in January. He's now 14 months of age. He's had half of his liver removed and he's recently finished his chemotherapy treatment. The signs are all good. He has a scan on Wednesday, which we're hoping and praying will give the all clear as far as his cancer is concerned. So thank you so much for your prayers. There's been so many answers to prayers over the last 6 months, and we're just trusting in God to continue to look after Isaac. And can I add to John's welcome, my welcome to Simon and Kathy back from their visit. I've got to say, Simon, it was just so good of you to make the effort to be back for this last sermon in the series. I feel so sorry for my four brothers who have not had the privilege of delivering their sermons with you present. But let's see how we go. So this is the last in our series of sermons on faith at work. And our brief from Simon was to provide a window into our world and work and to speak on a passage of scripture that governs or guides our work and our life. So this morning, that's what I'm going to do. I'll share a little bit about my work and then we'll look together at Ephesians chapter 1, which I think has a lot to say about who we are and therefore how we should live in the workplace and wherever else God may have put us. When Simon first asked the five of us to take this series on faith in the workplace, I was a little concerned that there was going to be a lot of potential for repetition and overlap. I mean, five laymen in the workplace talking about their work, surely we'd all be saying many of the same things. But I don't think that is how it's turned out, which has been terrific. You may recall, going back to the beginning, that Roland talked to us about how the Christian life should be lived and that Christians should be ready to serve, willing to learn and able to lead. Andrew then exhorted us to be confident in sharing our faith at work because we have a message that's authentic and historically reliable. Jonathan, speaking from his work in the world of obstetrics, took us very profoundly and very wisely into the big questions of what does it mean to be human? When does human life begin? And who gets to decide all these things? And then last week, Stuart talked about the compassion of Jesus and exhorted us in work and in life to go and do likewise. Well, the theme that's addressed in our passage in Ephesians today is different again. It's about our identity, who we are in Christ, and the implications that that might have for wherever we work or live. So, let me now do my best to fulfil Simon's brief and first of all tell you a little bit about my work. So I'm a lawyer by profession, and for the last 20 years I've worked for the College of Law, as Simon said, just up the road at St Leonard's. So my working life has moved from the practice of law to the training and education of lawyers. And I can very much see God's hand in that movement, and I'm very grateful to him for it. The college is not a university, but we recently achieved self-accrediting status, which in many respects puts us on the same platform as a university. Each year, the college trains about 4,000 law graduates across Australia, supplementing their law degree that they obtained at university with the practical skills training that they need for admission to actual legal practice. We also teach another 800 or so lawyers each year in our master's program. So yes, if you like, you can say it's all our fault. The college is actually a fabulous place to work. The academic staff are all practicing lawyers, but they're the type of lawyer who gets their satisfaction from teaching, from mentoring, and from giving back from the wealth of their experience to the new lawyers coming through. They're not so interested in achieving the mega salary or the office with the harbour view. My work at the college has taken me from classroom teaching, which I love, And I'm pleased to say one of my former students, Mark, is a member of this congregation. But from that to course design and the exciting possibilities that there are in online education and to management roles. And I'm now responsible for the academic standards and quality across all the college's programs. My colleagues at the college are wonderful people. As an example, I'd just like to tell you about one of them, Mark. 30 years ago, Mark was a high-flying lawyer in the city. He was visiting a client on Hamilton Island, as one does, when he was involved in a helicopter accident, which left him a quadriplegic. He got a job teaching at the college, and he has proved to be one of our most outstanding teachers. For 25 years, he's had class after class of students eating out of his hand. But every day in his wheelchair, Mark suffers innumerable indignities. He has to ask colleagues to press the elevator button for him, to pick up papers when he drops them, to cut up his lunch every day, and several times a day to empty and rinse the bag that collects his urine. A task that several of his senior colleagues gladly and quietly do day after day. Mark's a nominal Roman Catholic, but not, as far as I know, a converted man. And here's the thing. In 20 years of working with Mark, I have never heard him complain. Not once. He's always cheerful, always considerate, always positive. In fact, he generally has a reassuring word for me if things are going wrong at my end. I am in awe of Mark. But here's another thing. How can I stand out in my workplace when I work with people like that? Not just Mark, but the colleagues who so kindly and discreetly minister to him every day. How can I demonstrate that there's more to life even than the great courage and exceptional human kindness that they show? How can I point to Jesus? How can I bring honour and glory to him and show that he makes a difference? It's a question that often bothers me at work. Which often brings me, and this morning brings us, to Ephesians chapter 1. And the question of our identity. Who are we? Who am I? Who am I at work? Who am I at home? Who are we at the bowling club, at the playgroup? Wherever God may have placed us, who are we really? When we think of our identity, we often do so, I think, in terms of our occupation. I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher, I'm a retiree. Or our life status, I'm a mother, I'm a husband, I'm a widow, or our personality. I'm shy, I'm impatient, I'm an extrovert. But as Christians, of course, we know that there's more to our identity than that. The Bible encourages us to see and define ourselves quite differently. So let's have a close look at Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 14. Page 1156 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to look at that in some detail now, so it might be helpful if you have it open in front of you. And I think as we move through these verses, you'll be able to see at least 8 different aspects of our true identity as Christian people, who we really are, according to God's word. So firstly, verse 1. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We were sinners, we are sinners, but now we've also been made saints. People who are holy, especially set apart by God. Not because we're good, but because we trust in Jesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who have faith, those who trust, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. So, as a starting point, we should think of ourselves as saints, set apart for holiness, trusting always in Jesus. Then we move to verse 3. Praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Wow. Can you see how huge that is? Whatever may be our deficiencies of character or personality or ability, we've all been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. In preparing for today, when I considered this verse, I felt totally defeated by the enormity of it. How do you expound what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing? So, and I think Simon might sympathise with this, I turned for aid, as I sometimes do, to Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers. And this is what Spurgeon has to say about verse 3. He is using, of course, the King James Version, which instead of speaking about every spiritual blessing, says that God has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. So listen to Spurgeon. Did you notice the word all? I must bring that out clearly. I must turn the microscope on it. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings? There is not a spiritual blessing that God did not give. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. A new heart, a tender conscience, a submissive will, faith, hope, love, patience. We have all these in Christ. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, perfection are all in Christ. He hath given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. Remember, you are in your Father's house. You cannot steal. For your Father says, help yourself to what you like. He has made over his whole estate of spiritual wealth to every believing child of his. Wherefore, take freely, and you will by doing so glorify God. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. If you're not familiar with Spurgeon, I urge you to become so. You will be greatly blessed by the making of his acquaintance, and so you might even start talking like him after a while. So, we are saints, and we've been showered with every spiritual blessing. Third, look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. We'll never understand our identity as Christians unless we understand the incredible truth that God has put his hand upon us before even the beginning of time and singled us out as his own. I haven't the time or the ability to attempt to explain this teaching more fully, but I'm sure you've heard Simon and others talk about it from this pulpit many times. And can I just urge you to see that Scripture clearly says it and to believe it. Fourth, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. So this choosing by God had a very specific goal, that we would be adopted as God's sons and daughters. Again, wow, how big is this? How extraordinary to try to comprehend it. The all-powerful, eternal Creator God has adopted you as his very own child, as an intimate member of his family and household, a brother or sister to the Lord Jesus himself, with all the privileges that that entails. You're in the family, the intimate family circle of God himself. Fifthly, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We may be sinners, but we are redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. The slate is wiped clean, and it's continually wiped clean day after day after day because of what Jesus has done for us. Sixth, verses 9 to 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now again, how big is this? Weak, feeble, intellectually stunted you and me, have been taken into God's confidence. He's given us insight into the very mystery of his will and his purpose for the world, and that is to bring everything in heaven and earth together under the headship of Jesus. That's God's purpose in eternity, and it's been revealed to us. Others might be wondering about what's the meaning of life or whether life has a purpose at all, but we know that it does, and we know what that purpose is. Seventh, we've already seen from verse 4 that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight, but now have a look at verses 11 and 12. And we see that God has a further reason for choosing us. We have been chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. Choosing hopeless sinners, redeeming and forgiving them by his grace, brings glory to God. We are the living proof of God's love and grace. We're the living proof of how good God is. In the pain and muck of life, do you ever doubt that God is a loving God? Well, I think Ephesians is telling us, have a look in the mirror. God has chosen you, even worthless, weak, sinful you and me. He's chosen us to be adopted as his son or his daughter and to be fellow heirs with Jesus himself, to be lavished with every spiritual blessing. How can God be anything other than loving and kind and full of mercy and grace? And then finally, and eighth, in verses 13 and 14, we've been marked as God's own possession. You were marked in him with a seal, a promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Now, as I look around this congregation, I've been a member for a few years, the demographic tells me that probably many of you are familiar with the TV programs Antiques Roadshow and Bargain Hunt. Am I wrong? No, I don't think so. And being familiar with those programs, many of you, you will know that whenever an item of silver comes up for consideration, what does the expert do? The expert whips out their eyepiece and examines that piece of silver for the hallmark that will identify that as the genuine article, true English silver, that has a value much greater than anything that doesn't bear that hallmark. Well, we bear God's own hallmark to prove who we really are, the seal of his own indwelling Holy Spirit. How do you know if you have this hallmark, this seal? Well, who do you trust in to be accepted by God? Do you trust in Jesus and only Jesus? That's powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. When you hear God's word or hear it preached, does it speak to you? Does it challenge and convict and encourage you? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. When you sin, where do you turn? Do you cling to Christ as your only hope? And as you look back on your life, can you see change? Can you see where your heart might have been softened? Have you grown in love and care for others? Are you able to forgive a deep hurt? All these are signs of the seal of the Holy Spirit, evidence that God has chosen you as his own, evidence that you are indeed the very possession of God himself, destined to be redeemed and to bring him glory. So, Ephesians 1 has so much to say about who we are. But I think there's one overarching thing that we need to understand from Ephesians 1 that is the most important of all to understand our true identity. And I wonder if you've noticed it as we've been through all those verses. All the aspects of our identity that these verses have been talking about are found, rooted, and located in Christ. So go back to verse 1 very quickly. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, God chose those in him to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, God has freely given us his grace in the one he loves, Jesus. Verse 7, in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, God's will was purposed not in some divine vacuum, but in Christ. Verse 10, and God's purpose is to unite everything in Christ. Verse 11, we were chosen in Christ to bring glory to God. And verse 13, when we believe the gospel, we were included in Christ. Can you see what this means for your identity and your self-image? You see, the very thing that's most important about you is not you at all. What's important about you is Jesus. What's important about you is that you are in Christ with everything that that entails. That's where your identity lies. That's where my identity lies. Not in our occupation, our marital status, or our personality, but in Christ. You are a person whose identity is located in Christ, and therefore, in a marvellous way, everything that is true of him is also true of you. That's the person you truly are. So what difference does that make in the workplace, or in the playgroup, or at the bowling club, or wherever God might have placed you? I want to suggest that understanding our true identity in Christ makes a huge difference to our witness in the workplace or wherever. Why is it that the idea of witnessing to Christ in the workplace causes us so much anxiety? Is it not because we worry about how we look and sound to others? But I want to suggest that if we focus on our identity in Christ rather than how others might perceive us, then something changes. Our witness can become more authentic because it becomes less about trying to make a good impression or finding the right words to say, and more about being who we truly are. As I said, my colleagues at work are capable of being very kind and very impressive people. But even at their best, their kindness only goes so far, only runs so deep. As I've gotten to know them better over the years, I've found that, like all people without Christ, their roots are actually shallow. They don't yet have that rich, deep identity in Christ that God has so graciously lavished on us, his redeemed people. But we do have that identity, and so we are all capable of being distinctive and of bearing witness to Christ in the workplace. So, what might that look like? When you're in a meeting and there's conflict, perhaps you personally are being criticised or attacked, what difference might it make if you react like a son or daughter of God? When you're disappointed, perhaps miss out on a promotion or see credit for an achievement go to someone else, what difference might it make to remember that you have every spiritual blessing that is possible to have in Christ? When your workload is heavy and a lot is expected of you, what difference might it make if you remember that your purpose in life is to bring glory to God? When times are tough and there are redundancies in the air, or you actually lose your job, what difference might it make to know that you are God's own possession and have the seal of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing your inheritance in Christ? When your colleagues struggle with life or question what it's all about, what difference might it make to know that God's purpose for this world is to bring all things under the headship of Jesus? Might that not help you to find the boldness to speak a word in season about him? Now, before I finish, I'd like to suggest that there's another dimension to our identity in Christ in the workplace, not just how we relate to unbelievers, but also about how we relate to each other as Christians at work. I've observed that Christians in the workplace can often seem inhibited in how they relate to one another, as if it's somehow unprofessional or not the done thing to share fellowship or acknowledge relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ at work. This might be peculiar to lawyers, I don't know, but it certainly seems to be something that gets worse the higher up the food chain you go. Over the years, I've observed many very senior people who I know to be Christian who seem to want to cover their Christianity with a corporate or professional cloak when they're in the workplace. Just as an example, one that's stuck with me, I used to be a member of the Anglican Synod, and at a legal dinner one night at Parliament House, I met a judge who was also a member of Synod. He couldn't quite place me, he knew my face, and couldn't quite place me, so helpfully I said, extending my hand, "I'm Lewis, we know each other from Synod." He physically recoiled and withdrew his hand as if I'd committed a major faux pas by being so gauche as to mention our Christian connection at a professional gathering. It was as if to say, "Here, we're lawyers, not Christians." It was quite extraordinary. And I'm sorry, but this is madness. As Elise shared with us earlier, the workplace can be a very hard place for Christians, a hostile place for Christians. And it's bad enough without us leaving our identity at the door and pretending that we aren't each other's brothers and sisters. jointly seeking to bring praise and glory to the Father who's chosen us in Christ. So can I urge you all to be aware of other Christians at work? Even in little ways, greet them enthusiastically. Let them know by the firmness of your handshake or the warmth of your voice or an encouraging word that you recognise and value the identity that you both share in Christ. And if I can, I'd like to finish with one perhaps more positive story. The College of Law employs about 200 people, and I only know of about 4 or 5 who are Christian. One of those is BJ. BJ is a young Filipino woman with a fairly junior position in the accounts department. She goes to a charismatic church, and she behaves every day like a true daughter of God. She's diligent, efficient, always on the ball, but she's also gentle, soft-spoken, considerate, and with a very winsome humility. This always makes me smile, but because of my senior position in the organisation, BJ doesn't like to call me by my first name, as everyone else does, and so she always addresses me as Mr. Lewis. Despite that deference, BJ knows that I'm also a Christian. And about 18 months ago, she came up to me quietly and said, "Mr. Lewis, I've left something for you. in your pigeonhole." And in my pigeonhole, plainly wrapped, was this gift, a book on Christian leadership called Live, Love, Lead. I can't tell you how touched I was that although she's so conscious of the difference in status between us, she made the effort and I think took the risk to encourage me and to offer me some pointers on how I could improve in my leadership as a Christian. I think perhaps she thought I needed it. It says so much about BJ's awareness of her and my identity in Christ that she made that effort to give me that book. And I'm afraid to say, it probably says something about my standing in Christ that I haven't read it yet. It's written by Brian Houston, and life is short, and the pile of books next to my bed is very high, but I must read that book. I owe it to my sister BJ. So brothers and sisters, can I urge you to let God's word speak to you, to teach you who you truly are, your whole being now located in Christ, a son of or daughter of God, specially and particularly chosen by him to bring glory to his name, and to simply but powerfully be that person at work or wherever you are. Amen.